You have done the wisest thing today, and the wisest thing today is to come and start the year by coming to the first services, and we are starting on the Gospel of Mark. And so whether you're tuning this into this at Adam or tuning this into this as a podcast all around the world, gathering together to hear God's word is the wisest thing you and I could do for a new year. Amen? Good. So we have an outline in front of you. The main points will come up, and our preaching here is also to teach. And so if you the main points will come up and you find something helpful, you take a photo of it, you take note of it, because as we open up God's word, it's not simply to bless us, it's to learn something from the preaching and teaching. It's also for you to share with others, and you can now open Mark 8 and 9 with confidence. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Have you read this? Not yet. Okay, just checking. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to chapter 9. This is chapter 9, is that right? Yeah, that's correct. Chapter 9, correct. Yeah, that's right. Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him." So this is the portion of God's word we're going to be dealing with from Mark chapter 8 to Mark chapter 9. And the title is, and the topic is, blinded or sighted. It's a very important one to work through. Who do you think you are? And in life, you and I should spend time working out who are we, our identity. And so they say 50%, 51% of Americans fall, especially downstairs, because the houses are usually upstairs, downstairs. And so here was advice given to seniors, then assessed advice given to seniors. If you must climb stairs, hold on to the railings firmly. Don't you know that? And when you're older, right, in the 60s or 70s, do not stand to wear your pants. Wear your pants while sitting down. And for the younger ones, you think this is a joke, but it's no joke. If you get older, when you look at your parents, your grandparents, do not sit up when lying face up, right? Do not just sit like that. But from the side, you sit up from the side and sit up from the left side and right side of your body. All that is very helpful. Do not walk backwards. All the older folk, don't try this anywhere. Don't walk backwards. Falling backwards can result in serious injury. Do not bend your waist to lift heavy weights. Don't do that. Bend your knees to lift up heavy weights. And do not get up too fast from bed. Put your feet down first. Find your footing, right? Get things warm up before you stand up, because people have stood up and fallen down. I won't tell you who. And last but not least, point number 7, do not force your bowel movement. Let it come naturally. Please forward this to all seniors. And once a year, there's Senior Citizens Day. And, you know, we sometimes need to be conscious, I'm now older. I need to be, because our identity determines our activity. Our identity of our age, our identity of ourselves determine our activity. As we carry on, identity determines other things, perhaps slightly more serious than mere activity. And here is Amy, nicknamed Dolly Everett of Australia. Once the face of the iconic Australian Akubra hat. And just recently, she took her very short 14-year-old life because of bullying in cyberspace. The exact nature of the bullying, we do not know. And you know, today, because of the internet, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, when we get bullied in school, and all of us have a small measure of this, it's only those 6-7 hours in school. Today, with the internet, you can be bullied 24/7. It hounds you what people say of you. As you look at the words and the images they put of you and malign you and are malicious towards you. And so before Dolly died, she completed a drawing in her own room, in her own inner space, as she suffered this bullying, and wrote these words: "Stand up and speak. Stand up. Speak even if your voice shakes from all the bullying and all the pressure and all the things that are happening to you from your friends around you." Her parents, her father said at a funeral after her death, that this powerful message tells the dark, scary place our beautiful daughter had to travel to in a world all by herself. And as a result of her very tragic death, they invited all who bullied her in real life, in real time, and in cyber time and cyberspace to come and attend her funeral. I do not know how many people turn up. And the family has now launched the Stop Bullying Now campaign to raise awareness around bullying, anxiety, depression, and youth suicide, which is on the rise globally, and can I say, here also in Singapore. Isn't that true? And if that is true as a trend in a modern day world, then our identity, not merely as juniors or seniors or in between, our identity not merely determines our activity, but determines our security in life and our destiny. Because if your security gets bashed and your identity gets bashed day after day, round the clock, you might decide to take things into your own hands. Therein lies the need to sort out your true identity. We are starting at Mark chapter 8. And so what a strange place to start. But anyone who reads this gospel, right, would know that this is the turning point in this gospel. And why is it the turning point? Because here is this nobody person called Jesus who grows up in a nowhere place called Nazareth. And then at this glorious age of 30 years old, he starts to preach and teach about the kingdom of God is at hand. And he starts to signpost that by exorcisms and by miracles. And a huge crowds follow him. And the number one question you got to sort out is, who on earth is this nowhere man, nobody man coming from a nowhere land? He doesn't come from Jerusalem. And so the necessity of getting Jesus' identity right. The context here is very important. The story is not strung together time sequence chronologically, but the story is strung together logically with a rough time frame from when he begins to when he ends his life. And in 8:26 to 22:26, Jesus in his earthly ministry had just healed a blind man at Bethsaida. And then in 10:46 to 52, the one that follows this, he heals blind Bartimaeus at Jericho. And in between, the whole story is about incident after incident. It's about Jesus' identity. And it's about two blind men who received their physical sight, but the disciples who remain blinded, spiritually blinded, to the true identity of Jesus. I think that's why it's recorded this way in the life of Jesus. Not simply for them, but for the first audience and for us. Which tells us that the most important thing for anyone in this world is to sort out and to work out the identity of Jesus. And so I say to get again, you are most privileged to come to this second service of the year to sort out a most important question that you and I need to ask anywhere in the world as you're listening to this. For without the identity of Jesus, you and I have zero identity. Because you and I have no autonomous identity and no autonomous security and no autonomous activity and no autonomous destiny. It's linked to the God who created us. It's linked to the Lord who has now come to save us. Now, this is the broad picture. So by the time to get to chapter 8, who do you say I am? There are various popular views, and said John the Baptist, right? Maybe there was popular views that he might be revived. Of course, that's ridiculous. Or Elijah, because they believe from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, that one like Elijah, or Elijah himself will come in the day of the Lord when it's the end time. Or one of the prophets will come. But Peter says in reply to Jesus, you are the Christ. There are two confessions and two very important identifications of the true identity of Jesus, whether intentionally or unintentionally. One is made by Peter in this account in chapter 8, and the other is made by a Gentile. It's not a Jew. It's not a Jew who recognizes him. Truly, he says in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, he is the Son of God. So very important. He is recognized for who he is. And then we need to unpack various important things in Jesus' words. Firstly, we need to understand the popular expectations of this figure called the Christ. So what are some expectations you have in Singapore? And you may say, are Singaporeans allowed to have expectations? We are expecting for the 4G16 to name the next prime minister. Are you expecting that? Right across the causeway, they're expecting the elections to be held anytime now. Now, expectations left, right, and center. We all have expectations, both personal and familial, right, family, and national and global. For the Jews who were living under Roman occupation, quite cruel Roman occupation, who imposed emperor worship and allegiance to the emperor above their God, living under Roman rule was a nightmare. So their number one popular expectation was of this figure called the Christ to come. And so about 100 years before this, there were writings around, biblical writings, extra-biblical writings, and I quote this from my lecturer who wrote a commentary, and he says this. Whoa, the blue color. Can you see this? The blue? Yep. Raise up for them their king, the Son of David, and gird him with the strength that he may shatter the unrighteous rulers, obviously the Gentiles, the Romans, that he might purge Jerusalem from who? Purge Jerusalem from Gentile nations because they're considered Gentile unclean. That trample the city. He shall have the nations serve him under his yoke. He will liberate God's people and the nations will now serve God's king and God's nation. Now notice that was the popular expectation of a powerful deliverer called the Christ. Notice Jesus, this is Jesus' first prediction of his suffering. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, quite a few things there need explanation. So can you hang on with me as we explain this? Right? You want to turn to your neighbor and say, please listen. This is important. So we need to understand, what does Jesus mean by Son of Man? Son of Man 2,000 years ago could have been a very common reference to, instead of saying, I, Christia, talk to you, Kailu, or Jinwe, I, Christia, talk to you, Novin, I just say, Son of Man says to you. But as you look at how Mark, the writer, records this, his two earlier uses of Son of Man means this. In 2:10, The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. And that totally stunned the audience that was watching Jesus, because they muttered among themselves, nobody has the right to forgive sins but God. And if nobody has the right to forgive sins and Jesus has forgiven sin, then what's the conclusion? And then in 2:22, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Who gave the Sabbath? God did, to Israel. And Jesus comes now and he heals on the Sabbath and breaks the Sabbath law, as it were. And then he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. By the time he pronounces his first prediction in 8:31, he uses Son of Man. And in all likelihood, it is not an ordinary pedestrian term, meaning Son of Man says to you, like a pronoun. It's not that. In all likelihood, he's referring to God's end time king, who will come in the end days to usher in God's eternal kingdom, as prophesied in Daniel 7, 1 to 14. If that is true, my friends, then the next thing we need to understand is Jesus' use of the word must. Okay? So here is our expectation. What are some things you must do in your life? So you walk in Kinokuniya, you walk into a bookshop, you go internet, you buy books like, and are very popular around the world, especially among rich first world nations like us. And the 1,001 places you must go to before you die. The 101 foods you must eat before you die. Actually, you eat the 101 foods, you will die. So this is our bucket list. Being rich people who can afford holidays and afford fine foods, etc., etc. What was Jesus' bucket list? If you wanted to be lighthearted of a serious matter, his bucket list was his death. He must suffer many things, number one. He must be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes. He must be killed. And on the third day, he must rise from the dead. We call this the God imperative or the divine imperative. The 1,001 places you must go to before you die, the 101 foods you must eat before you die, the 10 things you must do before you kick the bucket, there's a 50-50 chance you might do that. But for Jesus, what he must do is 100% chance, 100% certainty, not chance, that he must do this. It's not an option in his own walk with God, in his own faith and obedience to God who sent him. And in hearing this, Peter immediately rebukes Jesus. And this is totally revolutionary, totally radical, and totally unexpected, and totally unacceptable. Where student rebukes teacher, where disciple rebukes master. And Peter's rebuke of Jesus is, this suffering thingy that you just spoke about, right? About the Christ, is actually not the beginning of the kingdom of God to rescue us from Rome. This suffering thing that you spoke about is the end of the kingdom of God. For you, for us who drop our nets to follow you, and indeed, Lord, if you haven't realized, for the whole nation who think that you are the one coming to save us from Rome. Far from beginning the liberation is the ending of the liberation. So, Rabbi, can you stop talking about this suffering thingy? And here's Jesus' rebuke of Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Notice you read the verse carefully, verse 33. Jesus looked at the disciples and then said to Peter. In other words, this address was probably to the whole group, but Peter was representative of them. By that, get behind me, Satan, Jesus is not calling Peter or the disciples satanic. He's not saying, maybe interpreted in some circles, that at that point, Peter was demon-possessed. But he's saying that at that point, in his walk with the human, earthly Lord Jesus, he is still not possessed with God's word and God's will to save Israel and through Israel to save the world. And they had only one way, a powerful military Messiah will come and deliver them. I think that's the essence of Jesus' rebuke of Peter. And once you realize this, there is a clash between their expectation and the reality. The expectation of the Christ and Jesus' prediction of the Christ, which is three times. And in Mark's gospel, it's very easy to unfold. 8:31, 9:31, 10:31, 34. If people ask you, when did Jesus predict? Which in Mark's gospel? 8:31, 9:31, 10:31. Isn't that good? Are you writing this down? Never mind. And so it's a clash of kings and a clash of kingdoms. The expected Messiah on the left-hand side is powerful. He does things to people. He does as he especially does things under God to God's enemies. He shatters them. He cleanses them and chases them out of Jerusalem. And then he rules them with a yoke of slavery. That's how kingdoms come and go. But according to Jesus' first prediction, his messiahship is one in which he is powerless, in which he doesn't do things, but things are done to him. And if you really wanted the English phrase, he is done in. He is betrayed. He is beaten senseless. This is not the doing king, this is the done in king, and people do things to him. And so, friends, there's a clash of kings and kingdoms, a clash between expectation and reality. And at this moment, you are asking as you follow him, which one is real? Which one comes from God? The powerful Messiah that will deliver us from Rome, or the weak Messiah who will deliver us from God knows who? God knows what? That is the issue. What is his true identity? So Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We know this so well. This is Christianity 101. And that's why some of you are sitting there and closing your eyes and saying, can he end the sermon quickly? Because I know this one. Familiarity breeds contempt. Please listen to this afresh. You might know it, but not know it truly. And this might save you, and this might save me. This is the first time Jesus mentions the cross. The cross for people at that time, under Roman rule, was the cruelest punishment. You know that. And for a bunch of people following this man from a nowhere place and going to Jerusalem, they were expecting glory and honor and positions of stature in his cabinet. And then he says, you want to follow me, you get the cross. They can't make sense of this first mention of it. And what's this? You save your life, you lose it, you lose it, you save it. Lord Jesus, can you be simpler? I don't understand this paradox. And so our title for this entire series of Mark is The King and I. He's basically saying, if you listen to me carefully in my three predictions, I am the Christ, the anointed King of God. But I am new to you, but shouldn't be because it was prophesied in like Isaiah 53, that I'm the suffering Christ and I'll be the crucified Christ. So he must suffer, he must be rejected and be killed. And this is not simply getting his identity correct. Once you get his identity correct, you get your identity as disciples correct in following him. You must share in his suffering, share in his rejection, and share in his death, if need be, in martyrdom for believing in him. We know that. It's Gospel 101. But let's unpack it even further. Getting Jesus' identity right is not simply for his sake, but getting his identity right is for our own sake, for our own identity, for our own ministry, our own destiny. So, very important. I do this. I've told you a story a few times. I was preaching overseas, right? And I was sitting in that service. I arrived earlier and sitting there, and somebody came up and he said to me very seriously without smiling, that's my seat. You know, I have a sense of humor. I look at it and say, really? He didn't smile. I moved. You ever met people like that in church? Yeah. Some of you, your seats are permanent. I can see that. When I come here, I know who sits where. Your name is not there, but it's invisibly there. If you dare to sit on that seat, woe betide. So I sat in the seat. I moved. And then they sung the hymn. Came for my time to preach. I got up. I preached. I finished. I sat down. Sermon finished. Service finished. And then sung the benediction. And then he turned to me. You should have told me you were the preacher. I would have given you my seat. You've heard this one many times? He didn't get my identity correct. If he knew I was the preacher. Once you don't get the identity of somebody right, you never relate to them rightly. The getting of Jesus' identity right is not for himself, but for your right relationship with him. It's a lesson now on discipleship, not simply of his messiahship. Because messiahship as a standalone saves nobody. Discipleship is what saves us. The listening to him, the following of him. And Jesus says, you save yourself. You try to run your own life in this self-centered way, self-pleasing way, this self-focused way, this self-glorifying way, this self-protecting way. It's all this part of this world. This is your ambition for your wrongful rule of yourself. Unknown to you under Satan. He tells you that you have the best bet of the full life and the complete life when you take your life into your own hands. But if you listen to God and now listen to his son, Jesus, you will lose self. And then you entered a God-centered world, and it always should have been a God-centered world. But now in his son, and you enter his world by surrendering, by having faith in Christ as God's rightful ruler, end-time ruler and eternal ruler over the universe and over your life. And so we need to understand this more deeply and afresh. What on earth did he mean by save self, gain the world? Save self, gain the world. Do you know that so much of your life and time is spent doing what? Managing your self-image, what people think of you, what people think of you. But then in doing this, what people think of you, what your family thinks of you, with your grades, with your job, with your work, with your housing, with your car, with your wealth, you lose God's image in us. You lose what God thinks of you. And you spend so much of your time and energy manipulating others for your self-image. And so what have you spent Monday to Saturday doing? You have spent a lot of time, so much time and energy, trying to be in control of your life. And in trying to be in control of your life, you think that you gain the honor of people around you, the honor of this world. From the schools you go to the jobs you have, to the housing. And that's why you look so tired. Look at your neighbor. They are tired. Because you spend so much of your time and energy, you wasted so much of your time and energy trying to manage your self-image while you lose God's image, trying to manipulate people to love you, to glorify you. So you're so tired, you're so anxious, you're so sleepless, and food is so tasteless, and life is so purposeless, because when you spend life trying to control and manage others and manipulate others, it gets really messy. That's what it means to save self and gain the world. So our painful but liberating journey of following Jesus is what I don't need for myself and what I don't need from the world. You know, there's some things you don't need for yourself and there's some things you don't need from the world. But if you don't watch this, you don't listen to a sermon like this, you think you need these things from the world. First thing to listen to as you listen to the gospel afresh is that you don't need to be in control of your life. You never were. From birth to end and everything in between. And you don't need to be in control of your life. You don't need to be noted by people. You don't need to be needed by people. You don't need to be right all the time in all your relationships, in all your conversations. So stop those petty fights between husband and wife, parents and children. I don't need to be complete, waiting for something to happen in my life. Then the jigsaw puzzle comes in as a single. The jigsaw puzzle comes in as a married person. The jigsaw puzzle comes in terms of my savings. I'm complete. I don't need to arrive somewhere in life for me to be complete. I don't need this for myself. And I don't need this from the world. You don't need that. You just need this from Jesus and his kingship. You and I need to be saved. Amen? Amen? And you are listening to this on the net, I say amen. You need not for yourself to be right all the time, you need for Jesus and God to be right all the time. For you to be right all the time is useless. For God to be right all the time, and He's right all the time, is useful. And you need God to be glorified, not for you to be glorified. And you need to faith in Jesus' true identity to arrive in complete surrender to Him. Not faith in yourself for complete control of your life. I say to you, this is what you don't need for yourself, and this is what you don't need from the world. But you will waste so much of your time and energy trying to control, manipulate, manage people for your self-image. And so Jesus' call to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Him is not God's call for you to be victimized. It's not God's call for you to be paralyzed. It's not God's call for you to be bullied. No, my friends. It's God's call for you to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your mistaken idea of what it means to be a real man or woman. Mistaken authenticity. That you need to be in control. That you need to be needed. That you need to be famous. You need to be liked. You need to be glorified. You need to be pleasured. God's salvation call in Jesus is to save us from our mistaken authenticity and our mistaken glory. If that is at the heart of what Jesus calls us to, deny self, take up the cross, follow Him, then beginning with the disciples, the first audience, we are all on a pilgrimage of what? The agony and ecstasy of unlearning expectations. At different times, different things means the world to me and you. Correct? At different times, different things means the world to you and me. And you read of, you go back and read the gospel from the start, Herod, most powerful man of that region, the king, he wanted his brother's wife. And because he's king, he got his brother's wife. And John the Baptist came along and said, that's wrong under God. And for him, Herod's Herodias was his, this is the world I need to have, the world I need to gain. And the disciples' hopes, this is the Messiah we need to have. And for the whole of Israel, this is the freedom and the liberation we need to have. But I say to you, right, at different times, different things become the world to you and me. And it's fickle and it's fleeting and it's changing. Who should be the whole world to you is God. And who should be the whole world to you is now His Son and the offer of His kingdom to you. So what false expectations does God want you to unlearn? Now, some of us have got hidden dreams, and hidden dreams to gain the whole world. The final piece that will make my life the charmed life, the perfect life, the purposeful life. And sometimes our dreams to gain the whole world is revealed in an uncontrolled moment, in an unconscious moment. So this guy that I knew, he was in an enviable position in university. What enviable position? Because he was in a church and two girls like him. And the two girls, have you been in that position before? No, right? Never. I have. Just to wake you up. Don't tell my wife. And just so happened that the two girls who like him in the church or Christian fellowship were sisters. Oh, that's a problem. You didn't listen for half an hour until now. That's going to sort out your identity. That's going to sort out your ministry and your destiny. And so privileged chap, he was in turmoil. Who should he choose? They're both very nice. Right? Who should he choose? And then one day after service or, you know, in a Christian activity, he was driving home and got in a small accident. And in a small accident, car was slightly wrecked. He became unconscious and arrived in hospital. His family was called down. And so as he was coming out of his unconsciousness, he was in a coma. It was just his parents were standing around him, the sisters were standing around him, etc. And he called out the name of the girl. Let's say the name of the girl is Tina or Gaga, Lady Gaga. bang! And he went on, Tina, Tina, Tina. Where do you hide? Sometimes your dream of what will complete your picture comes out in an unconscious moment. Right? It's hidden in there. And so, IB results are out. O-level results are out. Right? Your parents want you to go here, go there. And so, PSLE results were out earlier. And so, your parents always wanted you to go to RI. And you're good enough to go to RI or RGS. But in your dreams, you're calling out ACS, ACS, ACS. And your parents wanted you always to be a doctor. So dutifully, you obey your parents, your doctor. But in your dreams, you call out, nurse, nurse, nurse. I always want to be a nurse. Who wants to be a doctor? Right? And parents say you live here in Singapore. But in your dreams, you call out, New Zealand, New Zealand, New Zealand. There are many ways we think we'll gain the whole world. And sometimes it comes out. And if you are married, right? You call out the man of your dreams, Junki, Junki, Sun Junki, right? But your husband's name is Jason, Jason, Jason. The two things. I hope you never call out the wrong name. Mona, every night she calls out Chris, Chris. You getting this? And Peter never knew how much he would save his face until three times they asked him when Jesus was arrested. You know this man? No. He's your teacher? No. We saw you with him? No. You never know what on earth you are trying to gain as you manage your self-image and manipulate people and circumstances to make you look good and right in the face of others. And you would dare to betray Jesus? You getting this message? I hope so. There is nothing you need for yourself that you can gain from the world. Everything you need comes from God in Jesus and His will. You choose self in this world, you are headed for eternity without God. You choose Jesus and His will, you're headed for eternal life with God. Very, very important we get that right. I'm going to skip the next one. And we got Mark chapter 9. I can only but summarize this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Strange language, right? They had bleach at that time. And there appeared before them Elijah with Moses and were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, still Rabbi, is still not Messiah. It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. In quick summary on this portion, we now call it a technical word, Jesus' transfiguration. There are three biggies of God. There is Moses, there is Elijah, and Jesus. And there are three bewildered disciples, Peter, James, and John, that he brought up on this mountain, most likely scholars say Mount Hermon, very high mountain, not far from Caesarea Philippi. And I've just been to Israel, it's not far. Caesarea Philippi is 40 kilometers from Galilee. And then he says, let me build three tents. Is this fearful speech? Is this mindless speech? Or is this careless speech when you're fearful? You know, when you're fearful, you tend to be careless. He didn't know what to say. He says, maybe a tent for you, maybe a tent for you, maybe a tent for you. I don't know why. For your glory to be here permanently. Here's an event. But an event without explanation equals to speculation. An event without explanation equals to imagination. And so miracle without explanation of the miracle leads to false faith. You must always explain that. Here is God's explanation of God's revelation. This thing has happened. And take note, only Jesus was transfigured. Moses and Elijah were not. And the focus, the explanation is not of Moses. The explanation is not of Elijah. And so some would say, Moses, did he represent the law? Elijah, did he represent the prophets as a standard one? Or is he a typology of that, a fulfillment of that in Christ Jesus? But notice God's explanation is not of Moses or Elijah. God's explanation is of his son. This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him. Possibly Psalm 27, Isaiah 42, Deuteronomy 18, where they say that a prophet greater in the strand of Moses, but greater than Moses, would come in the end days to usher in God's kingdom and glory. And once you get this, you know why this is here? Because it's a little bit like, you know, when Jesus says, when Peter says, you are the Christ, he means powerful Christ. Jesus corrects him, I'm the suffering Christ. And then now you get the glory. You know, how many of you wear glasses? Hands up. Which includes contact lenses. Hands up, everybody. Singapore has the highest myopia rate in the world. Don't bluff me. Which means about 80% of us. So if you go to your optometrist, right? If you go to your optician, spectacle shops, how do they get you a new pair of glasses? They make you wear the Google thing, right? Googie thing. And then put the lens in. Is this clear? Is this clear? Which one's clearer? Which one's clearer? Which one's clearer? Which one is clearest? It's like that. Which one is clear? You are the Christ, not merely a rabbi, not merely a prophet. Which one is clearer? You are the suffering Christ. Which one is clearest? You are the suffering and the glorious Christ. Bang! 2020 spiritual vision. You focus only on the suffering, you miss the glory. You focus only on the glory, you miss the suffering. And that's very important for them. For beginning with the disciples and Israel, what was the hardest thing for them? So the clearest picture of Jesus is when you put his first prediction with the transfiguration and the three of them get this. Bang! And it's only after he rises from the dead they string it together. That's what our Lord was showing us. So what is the hardest thing to do? The hardest thing to do for them and for us is to listen to the Son of Man. To listen to the Son of Man as he heads towards the cross, as they mock him, as they beat him, and as they crucify him. And you would stand there together with the cross and say, surely he cannot be the Messiah. Surely he cannot be the Son of God. If he is, he should come down from the cross and save himself. We don't need him to save us. Just save himself. The hardest thing is when you see him as the suffering Christ. And that's why he had to give them the other picture. After I suffer and die, you must be patient, you must be patient, you must be patient. And 3 days, bang, you're going to see me rise from the dead. From that point onwards, you will never stop believing in me. To the disciples. And then there's the last bit there in verse 11 and 12. Saying, what about this Elijah thing? They say Elijah will come in the last days. Elijah will come. And Jesus says, Elijah has come. And they have done things to him. And when you click it together, John the Baptist comes and he carries on the ministry of Elijah, preparing the people, calling them to repentance and calling them to accept God's Savior. But in highlighting Herod's sin and Herodias' sin, what does Herod do to him? Thank you, John. I always knew I was doing the wrong thing. I should never have taken my brother's wife. I should never have had that illicit affair. I repent, and Herodias repents. They chop off his head. A prophet of God does things for God. A prophet of God is not done in and done to. And just as Elijah, John was treated that way, Jesus will be treated the same way. He's a done to Messiah, suffering Messiah, and he'll be a done in Messiah. That's the complete picture. But only after he absorbs God's wrath on the cross, forgive us of our sin, then he rises to make us acceptable to God. Therein lies the glory. Therein lies the full identity of Jesus. And every true Christian personally, and every true collection of Christians collectively, will walk the path from suffering to glory. There is no bypassing this path in life. So many of you who are here know that I love books. And so during Christmas, some of you give me books. I had a few this year, fewer than last year. Why? Just kidding. Then I look at this one, then you know, I just left it on my desk. Then I look at it again. It's a very strange title. After Saturday comes Sunday. I mean, this is so insulting a title, right? Maybe they thought Pastor Chris really needs to go back to basics. So I flip open and read the first chapter. There was a popular Arabic war cry which never fails to make the blood of Middle Eastern Christians run cold. Whether Muslims are spray painting it on walls, this war cry, or whispering it in ears behind closed doors, or chanting it on the streets, after Saturday comes Sunday, is issued as a threat, meaning, as sure as Saturday, the day of Jewish worship, is followed by Sunday, the day of Christian worship, first we'll kill Jews, and then we'll kill the Christians. Is the war cry of many militant Muslims. It's written by Elizabeth Kendall, who works as an adjunct research fellow at the Melbourne School of Theology. I couldn't put it down, because I read on the back, the post-Christian West, Europe, England, America, is in decline. Revive Islam is on the rise. And Mesopotamia, Syria, Iraq today, the cradle of civilization, has become ground zero in a battle for civilization. Despise infidels, unbelievers, and kafir, unclean, Mesopotamia's indigenous Christian peoples are targeted by fundamentalist Muslims and jihadists for subjugation, exploitation, and elimination. If our brothers and sisters in Christ are to survive in their historic homeland, the Christians of Mesopotamia will need all the help they can get from us. If Western civilization is to survive as a force in the historic heartland of Europe, we had better start seeing, hearing, and believing that Christians in the Middle East, their plight and their pain prefigures our own plight and pain. I highly commend that you read books like that. For to be ignorant of this is to be ignorant of what it means to believe in Jesus' true identity and to follow him. I say to us as a first world nation, as Christians of first world nation, we are living through a very unusual time called prolonged peace. Very unusual. Enjoy it for all you can, mature for all you can. Jesus' identity determines our security and our destiny. After our suffering comes the glory. So our theme for the year, as you see in the handbook, right? I hope you've gotten a copy of the handbook, give it out to people. And in the first two or three pages of the pastoral letter, I say to you, let us all be nut. And you nut non-negotiable time with God every day. Undistracted time with God and the Lord Jesus every day. Sorting out who he really is for total devotion and total dedication and true worship of him. For unless you draw aside like the first disciples to really reflect on his God-given identity and mission, you and I will forget. And once we capture His glory, his suffering and his glory. We will hear afresh in every moment, every day, what it means for you to lose self, to give up on controlling your life, managing your image, which is causing you sleepless nights, and to find true life in Christ Jesus. We invite you to ARPC, and we invite you to any Bible-teaching church, Christ-proclaiming church, because this is where you find your true identity. This is where you live out your true destiny, not finding it in the world and not finding it for yourself. Amen? And stand for a moment of prayer, a moment of reflection, and a moment of closing this in song.